You could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans this morning. And as you're turning there, let me ask you a question as we begin our time in the Word. What's the best news you've ever received? Oh, maybe it was when you found out that the person you've always loved, you're going to be able to spend the rest of your life together with, as husband and wife. That's good news. Maybe it was when you were accepted into your dream school, and you looked at the process of entering into your education, and you could hardly wait to get started. Maybe it was the time where you found out after a series of exams that the worst wasn't going to happen after all, that the diagnosis was negative. Oh, all those things in life are examples of good news. In fact, each of them would probably be highlight reel moments for each and every one of us. But I'd like to share with you this morning that there is one kind of good news that outshines all of these by a country mile. And it's this: congratulations, you are going to spend forever in a love relationship with God. That is good news, gang. Well, in church, we talk about the good news. We use the term gospel to describe the good news. But what does this loving relationship with God really look like in practicality? How can it change our lives personally? How can we make sure that the whole idea of the good news of Jesus Christ isn't just something that is consigned to our hearts and lives in the realm of well-worn cliché? How can this message of life become life to us? Well, that's what Romans chapter 1 is all about. And as we launch into this book, we're going to discover three very important things that we need to understand about what we call the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. We're going to see the fact of the gospel. We're going to see that it's not based on feelings or on fantasies, but what God has done for us in history. We're going to see the fellowship of the gospel, what happens to our lives in the horizontal when we truly receive this message. And finally, we're going to see the force of the gospel, a simple truth that, dare I say, not only changed the course of Western civilization when it was grasped by just one person, but this same truth that will change your life and my life in a similarly radical way if we properly receive it. So let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us about this amazing message that goes back 2,000 years and yet is new in the hearts and the lives of all who will receive it in any generation. Lord, as we come before you this morning, we thank you for the book of Romans. We thank you for the revelation of your truth we find here. And Lord, the staggering nature of this amazing letter that we're going to be studying, Lord, is something that we definitely need the power and anointing of your Spirit to be able to fully and truly receive. So, Father, if we've gone through this before, if we're Sunday School 101 grads, and we think, oh, yeah, I know all about the book of Romans, I pray that you would show us things, great and mighty things, which we know not this morning. If this is our first glance at this, I pray that you would show us in no uncertain terms what the difference is between a relationship with you and dead religion. And Father, I pray that as your word goes forth, you would be free within our lives to edify us, build us up in your knowledge, exhort us, show us where we need to get on with it as far as the race goes, and comfort us by bringing us back to that amazing truth that it's nothing that we do for you that could ever save us or keep us safe, but only what Jesus has done for us. Thank you for this awesome journey we are about to embark on. Guide us and direct us through the power of your Spirit to receive your truth now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the book of Romans begins with these words. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1 says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we've received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among the nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we embark here in Romans, the first thing that we need to understand, if you're going to be on the proper heading for grasping the truth we're about to receive here, is this. And it's a fundamental truth, but one we really need to have in our minds as we approach this book. The Bible doesn't begin with the words, "a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away." It's not about fables, you see. It's not about fantasy. The Bible speaks about what God, in fact, has done for us in history. Real people in real places being impacted in a real way by the true and real and living God. Well, the first aspect of this reality that we see in our passage today is the first word. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Now, if we're going to understand Romans, we've got to understand who wrote Romans. Well, ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit who wrote Romans. But he used a very interesting vehicle to communicate this truth to us. We are introduced to him with his name, Paul. Now, if you're not familiar with the Apostle Paul, or maybe, you know, he is just the stuff of stained glass images and little icons that you can buy in a little shop, well, you need to know a little bit about this guy. The name Paul literally means small, and from this, people believe that he was definitely sub-6. He was not a tall individual, even by the reckoning of that time. The average person in the Roman Empire of that day was probably about 5'5", 5'6", and so Paul probably barely cracked 5 foot tall if you ran into him. Now, not only did he take the name small, but believe it or not, there's probably better evidence to suggest that this wasn't about his height or his stature. This is all about how he saw himself. You see, Paul wasn't his original name. Originally, Paul was known as Saul of Tarsus. Now, the name Saul was a pretty heavy hitter name in Jewish culture of that day. It was the name of the first king of Israel. And there was a time where, quite frankly, the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, had, I think, what we would call a king-sized ego. In the book of Philippians, chapter 3, we are told that he was no minor character as far as making an impression on the fellow religionists of his day. In Philippians chapter 3, consider this spiritual resume that he presents here. He says in verse 4, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh," if anyone thinks he might have confidence in the flesh, "I more so." In other words, if anybody thinks they're right with God based on what they've done for God, it's me, man. I'm the poster child. Now listen to this resume. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Boy, that's pretty powerful stuff. He was basically saying that as far as his fellow Pharisees were concerned, you know anything about the Pharisees? They were the original propriety police, the original sin sniffers on steroids. I mean, these guys believed, honestly, they were keeping all 613 Old Testament commands down to the crossing the T and the dotting of the I's. Basically, what Paul was saying is there was a time in my life where the other Pharisees looked up to me and said, "Oh, if only we could someday grow up and be like Saul of Tarsus." He was taught at the feet of a renowned Jewish rabbi by the name of Gamaliel. Gamaliel once remarked that the biggest problem that he had with Saul of Tarsus was keeping him in enough books. He was not only a zealous person religiously, he was a towering intellect as far as his mentality was concerned. But then his world was turned upside down. In the book of Acts, chapter 9, we are told that this fellow, Saul of Tarsus, made it his life's work to destroy what he considered to be one of the nastiest cults that had ever walked the face of the earth. You and I know it as Christianity. And in Romans chapter 9, in verse 1, we are told, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? The Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Well, this was a life-changing experience. This fellow, Saul of Tarsus, ended up preaching the faith that he once tried to wreck. He ended up building up the saints rather than bowling them over with persecution. And so we see this fellow going through a complete change of life, so much so that rather than referring himself to himself as Saul, a kingly personality, I think he gloried in the idea of being called Paul, because he was really of little consequence next to the glory of serving Jesus Christ. Notice he describes himself, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. The term bondservant, Greek doulos, literally meant an individual that was not just a slave. Slavery was a thriving institution in Rome at that time. It was literally the backbone on which the Roman economic system worked before Visa and MasterCard and easy monthly payments and refinances. If you couldn't pay your bills, you became a slave. And you'd have to work off your price. Well, occasionally, an individual in that set of circumstances would fall in love with the master or the family which he served. And there was a process you could go through where you would voluntarily set aside your freedom, give it up, to serve that family out of love. At that point, you would become a bond servant. Well, that's exactly how Paul looked at his life. In light of what Jesus had done for him, he gave up his own privileges, he gave up his own priorities, he gave up his own vision for his life, and decided to serve the Lord with his every breath. Notice, we are told an interesting phrase here, separated to the gospel of God. Now, that term separated really rang deeply in the heart of a guy like Paul. Remember, we talked about him being a Pharisee. Well, the Pharisees drew their roots back to a group of individuals who decided that they weren't going to make the mistakes of their ancestors. You might recall that the people of Israel, if you're with us on Wednesday nights in Jeremiah, were judged by God for turning from God, embracing idolatry. God said to them, okay, if you guys like idols so much, I'm going to send you for 70 years to the place where they invented the process. Idol Central, Babylon. And then after 70 years, the people of Israel were allowed to return. Well, the people who returned decided, wow, we're never going to do that again. And so a group of individuals within those returnees who came back to resettle the promised land called themselves the Hasidim, literally the separated ones. They were separated from the world. They were going to be separated from idolatry. They were going to be separated from the idea of compromising their faith. And so the Hasidim basically were the ones who created the movement that eventually became what we know as the Pharisees. How interesting. This Pharisee of Pharisees, this guy who was separated, who viewed himself as completely a cut above everyone else, was no longer separated to religion, but rather he was separated. He was part of the Hasidim, if you will, to the gospel of God, to telling people how they could truly have a relationship with the honest to goodness, true and living God. Now, notice this gospel of God, we are told some things about it here. This real individual had a real message to share, which he promised before through his prophets in the scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now notice this gospel of God. I call your attention to that word gospel, because the word gospel, as you know, means good news, not fake news, not spun news, not fantasy, but the hardcore facts of what God has done for us in history. Now, the good news of Jesus Christ is not just real news as opposed to fake news. It wasn't, in a sense, new news. Notice it says the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You know, again, Jesus said this about his coming and his message. Some people say, oh, yeah, Jesus, he was a great religious reformer. He created a whole new doctrine, and that's why the world followed him. Jesus said, no, it wasn't anything new. In John chapter 5 and verse 39, Jesus said, you search the Scriptures, for in them you believe you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. You have to understand something. The whole Old Testament is about the person of Jesus Christ. Did you know that? If you really want to read the Old Testament and get something out of it, boy, look for Jesus in every page. You know, the poetry that we find in the Old Testament, the Psalms, that's his praise. The wisdom that we find reveals his mind, like in passages like Proverbs. The rituals that we find reveal his sacrifice, how he would pay the price for our sins. Even the history. I know some people's eyes glaze over and they start yawning when the subject of history comes up. But the history we find in the Old Testament is his story. It is how God prepared this world to receive the Messiah when he would come. The prophecies foretell his ministry in advance. So, you know, when we see Paul using his term, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture, he wasn't just whistling Dixie. Again, the prophets in the Holy Scripture spoke concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Do you know that Jesus fulfilled over 103 Old Testament prophecies? Boy, he wasn't subtle about letting the people of Israel know what to look for when he came. Notice as well, we are told who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now we have to understand something about Jesus here. Some people will consign Jesus to, you know, kind of the bumper sticker mentality. You've seen the coexist bumper sticker. They say that Jesus just fits right in there because, you know, you got Muhammad and you've got Buddha and you've got Moses and then you've got Jesus, and they're all pretty much equally enlightened sources of truth. But the Bible says that that's not the case regarding Jesus. Why is Jesus so different than any other religious individual you will ever run into in this life? Let me give you four reasons that we find here. First, his unprecedented birth. We are told that Jesus, for instance, was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. In other words, Jesus was promised to the people of God beginning with King David. Actually, you can go all the way back to the book of Genesis. He was even promised to Adam and Eve. Jesus had an unprecedented entrance into this world, not just because he was predicted, but unlike you and me, he was the product of a virgin birth. I'd say that's a pretty different way of coming into the world than any other religious leader that you could name. Notice as well, Jesus also had unprecedented power. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. Jesus did things the world has never seen. He spoke to the wind and the waves, and the wind and the waves obeyed him. He came to people with incurable diseases like leprosy, and with a word said, be cleansed, and they were completely healed. He even defeated death itself. When he came into the room of a little girl who had died, the funeral was already in full progress, and said to her, little girl, I say to you, arise. And lo and behold, even death was no match for his unprecedented power. What about his unprecedented life? We are told that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. Jesus never sinned. That separates him from you, me, and any other religious leader you want to name. He never made a mistake. He never departed from God's will. And finally, his unprecedented death and resurrection. No insult intended. But Moses and Buddha and, again, name your religious leader, Muhammad, all of them lie a moldering in the grave, but Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's what separates him from any other religious leader you ever want to name. That's why we're spending this time talking about him. That's why studying the book of Romans is so important, because in the book of Romans, we discover how to connect with our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the good news isn't about a doctrine, gang. The good news isn't about joining the right church. The good news is about the man, Jesus Christ, who was more than a man. He was God in human flesh. And that's what we celebrate here today. Now, notice this real miracle being described here. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience in the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are called of Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice this miracle here. Understand something. God doesn't come to give you a brand new place to spend your Sunday mornings. God doesn't come to give you a new worldview or a new philosophy. God doesn't come to our lives to give you some moral code to try to live up to. He comes to give you a brand new life. That's good news. Because the life that we have, man, we have made a mess of it, haven't we? You know, if it's just polishing the life that we've got, well, I'm not sure it's really redeemable. But the Bible tells us this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. You ever wished you could turn the page on your guilt and your regret and the second guessings you've had about the past? Have you ever found yourself saying, oh, you know, I make the same mistakes over and over and over again. I'm always going to be this way. Hey, that's your flesh talking. That's the world talking. Dare I say, when that sort of stuff comes up, take a deep sniff in. You can almost smell the sulfur. God says, no, I've got something better for you. I've got a brand new life for you in Jesus Christ. Notice how it's described here. We are given a brand new standing with God. Through him, we receive grace. God doesn't come to our lives, gang, with a chalkboard with all our sins on it and say, all right, I am so nice, I'm going to erase all these sins from your chalkboard. Now, don't mess it up. That doesn't help me at all. Because I'll mess it up probably before 10 in the morning on a good day. I mean, your mileage may vary, but the fact of the matter is the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God doesn't just give us a new to-do list or a new to-don't list. He gives us a brand new life. He gives us complete and total forgiveness based on his amazing grace. That gives us new standing with God. But notice, we are not just saved from the consequences of our sins. This is where the gospel becomes so exciting. We are saved to a brand new life. God just doesn't say, hey, you know, just pray the prayer and, you know, hang on, and then when heaven comes, we'll get back to you. No, the bottom line is God has saved you for something. You not only have a new standing with God, we have new security with God. We are told here we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, you're called to be a saint. I don't know if you looked in the mirror this morning and took a good look at yourself and said, hey, look, it's Saint Scott. That seems a little strange to us, right? We think, no, that's got to be in the stained glass mirror. No, the word saint means literally set apart for God. Someone who's called by God to be part of his very own. Do you know that you didn't become a Christian if you received Jesus as your personal Savior because you were smarter than the average bear or more spiritual than the average bear or having to be born in the right family at the right time or having to be tuning in the radio when a particularly articulate individual was laying forth how you could come to Christ? Did you know the only reason that you put your faith in Jesus Christ is because God, through his amazing grace, opened your eyes? It was because he looked at you and me in our lost and fallen state and said, you know what? I'm not only going to save them from their sins, I'm not only going to give them a brand new life, but I'm going to save them for an amazing life going forward. Later on, the Apostle Paul would write to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for it is by grace that you've been saved, through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know, one of the reasons that I believe so many of us live frustrating and ineffective Christian lives is we fail to understand that God has saved us for good works. Not by good works, but that God has a purpose and a plan for your life. He wants to reveal his glory in your life. No matter how bad of a mess you've made your life in the past, understand that. That can be a beautiful contrast to say, this is where I was, but this is what God has done for me. This is the presence and power of God within my life. Hey, there's a lot of people that will never listen to the good news of Jesus Christ when I share it. You know, well, you're a preacher. Of course, you got to say that sort of thing. Yeah, that's what you do for a living. But they'll listen to you. They'll listen to your story. Do you have a testimony? Do you have a story as to the awesome difference that Jesus Christ has made within your life? Well, that's what the Apostle Paul celebrates here in this passage. That's why the good news really is good news, believe it or not. And notice this good news impacts our lives, not just in the vertical in our relationship with God, but also in the horizontal. Verse 8 says this, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken out throughout the whole world. Now I love this because Paul's getting personal with the church at Rome. He'd never been to Rome. By the way, the time that he wrote this was prior to his first trial in Rome. Most commentators believe that he wrote this about, 57 AD, when he was wintering in the city of Corinth. There's a number of giveaways that we find within the passage that indicate that this is the case. Paul wanted to get to Rome. He realized that Rome was the straw that stirred the drink as far as the ancient world, but he hadn't been there yet. But he knew some people that were there. He had led people to Christ in different places. Remember in Acts chapter 2, at the time of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, there were people from all over the Roman Empire there, and they said, hey, there are some of us here from Rome who are hearing of this amazing work of God. Well, among the 3,000 men, not counting women and children, who gave their life to Christ that day were people from Rome, and Paul had this connection with these people from Rome. And notice he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. In other words, God had not only reached these people, had planted them right in the center of the Roman Empire, but people were going, man, have you heard about what's going on in Rome? God's changing people's lives there. And that was no small deal. By the way, Rome was kind of considered the cesspool of the Roman Empire at that time. It was not exactly a place that was looked upon with favor. It was a place that was renowned for corruption and so forth. In this setting, the church at Rome shone like a light. It standed out in contrast. And that's what God wants to do through us. God wants to do that through your life, wherever you are. And sometimes it's not hard to do. Sometimes the most effective witnessing that we do is just being caught in the act of being ourselves. You know, last weekend, I went out and played golf over at the Del Urich Golf Course. And, I got paired up with a couple guys, a father and a son. And, you know, we got to talking, and this fellow shared with me that, you know, his grandfather ran in the Olympics. He was on the first Irish national team. I said, what are you running? He goes, well, the 400 meters. I said, hey, I ran the 400 meters. And so we kind of got this bond going on. And you know, as the golf game unfolded, I said, well, what's your granddad up to now? Well, he's still alive. He's in Dublin. He's in a care facility there, but he's got severe dementia. And the guy, you know, asked me, well, what do you do for a living? And, you know, that always puts my card on the table, right? And so, you know, at the end of our round, you know, he said, hey, you know, could you remember my grandfather in your prayers? And I said to him, hey, how about if we pray right now? And he looked at me and went, what? Okay. So myself, this guy and his son right there in the 18th grade, we just kind of put our hands on each other's shoulders, and I prayed for his grandfather. And when we got done, the guy was kind of like sitting there standing. I go, yeah, Jesus gets mentioned on the golf course a lot, but usually not in this context, right? You know, that wasn't some big heroic thing like, oh boy, I'm going to go down to the golf course, and by golly, I'm going to pray with somebody on the 18th hole. And I'm all nervous. No, it's just being caught in the act of being yourself. And you know what? If we're cool about walking with Jesus, people are going to be cool about hearing about the love of Jesus. If we're not all stressed about it, that's a big deal. Oh, I got to drop my whammy on them and I got to win this debate. Man, just get caught in the act of being yourself in Christ. And like the church at Rome, let me tell you something. Your faith is going to start making an impact. Notice it says, "For God is my witness, for whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now I may find a way into the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by our mutual faith, both of you and me." You know, I love this. Because what Paul is saying is, look, I want to come to Rome not because I want to see the Colosseum. I want to come to Rome not just because it's the epicenter of commerce and, boy, some great connections could be made there. You know, what Paul says, man, I want to come to Rome because I want to bless you and I want to be blessed by you. Could you imagine how different our church experience would be if we came each Sunday morning or Wednesday night when we gather together with that agenda in mind? So many people walk away from church feeling kind of strangely unsatisfied. Like, wow, you know, I feel like I kind of missed the boat, you know? I've done my thing. I've put in my time. You know, the guy did his sermon. You know, stand up, sit down, fight, that sort of thing. You know, but it's the same old, you know? And then people feel empty inside. You know, let me tell you something. If you want to see that change, pray a dangerous prayer before you come to church. Lord, before I get out of church today, and all church means is a gathering of God's people, I don't want to be encouraged, Lord. I want to encourage somebody else. I don't want to be blessed. I want to be a blessing to somebody else. Not just my own little comfort crew, you know, the people that I'm connected with. Man, maybe I can reach out beyond just what I think where I should fit and how I should go through my motions. No, I want to reach out and make a difference in someone else's life. You know, in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, we are told not to forsake the assembly of ourselves together. Why? Because we are to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And when you get out of church here today, can I ask you a question? How are you going to stimulate somebody? How are you going to push them, move them in a direction? Are you going to move them in the direction to say, boy, I never want to go back to that place again? Man, you know, these people are sanctimonious and self-righteous and judgmental, and, you know, I just didn't feel like... Or are you going to be the kind of person that puts yourself back in those shoes back when you were a rookie, back when you were a newbie, back when you didn't know how to hang out at church, back when you didn't know anybody, right? And you're going to make sure that what you would have wanted to happen to you is going to happen to somebody else. I guarantee you, you do that, you're not going to be dropping King James Bond motts on somebody's head. You're not going to be chasing somebody around with a Bible. You're not going to be sitting there going, oh, I've never seen you here before. Or, oh, church attendance a little spotty lately, I know. You're not going to do any of that ridiculous stuff, right? You're going to be a blessing to people. That's what Paul was about. I want to come to Rome because I want to be blessed by you and I want to bring a blessing to you. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, Paul continues here in verse 13, that I often planned to come to you but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you, just as among the other Gentiles. I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as it is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Can I ask you another challenging question here? What are you put on earth to do? What are you really here to do? Why are you still here right now? Don't take that in the wrong way. But why does God still have you here as a believer in Christ? I'll tell you, there's only one reason that God still has us here. And it's not to do Bible studies. I guarantee you, when you see the Lord face to face, thank the Lord you won't need me to try to explain the Bible to you anymore. You'll know it backwards and forwards when you see the Lord face to face, right? It's not praise, you know, although it's wonderful to enter into praise and it's wonderful to experience worship here on earth. I got to tell you, rumor has it, heavenly worship is going to have earthly worship beat all to pieces, right? You know, it's not about you know, again, studying the Bible, it's not about worship. It's not even fellowshipping with one another. You know, Mark Twain once said that every man is like the moon, who has a dark side that he shows to no one. You know, we've all got this wickedness, this fallenness, this evil that keeps us from fully receiving, relating the love of God. Heavenly fellowship going to be much better than that. No more dark side, right? So what are we still here to do? Let me simplify it for you. There's only one thing you and I can do better here on earth than we can do in heaven. And you know what it is? Reach lost people. Because there are no lost people in heaven. Stands to reason, that's why we're still here. You and I are here to impact people on the outside in, looking at the love of Jesus Christ by letting them know through our lives and when necessary through our lips that there's a God out there who loves them, who gave his son to die for them, that this son rose from the dead in a moment of history, and that he can change your life. Boy, the Apostle Paul, the reason that he was so effectively used is like the old saying goes, there's no more effective advertisement than a satisfied customer. And in verse 16, we see just how satisfied Paul was. And this is probably one of the most profound passages you're going to find in the entire Bible. And I think you're going to see, I'm not just hyping this up to hold your attention here. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Notice, Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel. Believe it or not, there was a lot of call for people to be ashamed of the gospel during that time. Believe it or not, in the times of Rome, rumor had it about Christianity. It was something you just didn't want to be a part of. Dr. F.F. Bruce said, "The Christians of Rome were unpopular, reputed to be enemies of the human race." Not a real popularity contest there. "They were credited with vice such as incest and cannibalism. When they heard about Christians taking communion and eating the body and blood of Christ, they thought they were eating each other. In large numbers, then, they became victims of imperial malevolence. And it's this persecution of Christians under Nero that traditionally forms the setting for Paul's martyrdom." The reason that Nero bumped off Paul was that Christians were an easy target for Rome to blame all their problems on. You remember about the story of Nero fiddling while Rome burned? He wanted to burn down Rome and then rebuild it in his own image and likeness. Well, when he found out that wasn't really popular, he had to take the heat off himself, if you will. And so he blamed Christians. And the first mass persecution of Christians took place because people look at Christians, they're like, they're weird, they're different, they have strange rituals and so forth. And so because they were other, if you will, they were basically put down. What Paul said is, yeah, it's not popular to be a Christian, but guess what? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? "For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." God has one answer to everyone's greatest problem. We are all lost. We are all separated from God. We look in our hearts, and if we have any kind of introspection, any kind of honesty whatsoever, we come to this conclusion. You know what? If heaven's for good people, I ain't getting in because I'm not even good by my own standards. You know, people say, you know, one of the greatest problems in the world today is that people have a guilt complex. I'll tell you why we have a guilt complex, because we're guilty and we know it. But here God has provided a way out of all this. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. There's no distinction ethnically, religiously, no matter what background you come from culturally. There is one answer to our sin problem, and that is the power of God manifested in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice why this is so key for us to understand. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Boy, I don't know if you're a Bible underliner or not, but underline that last line, "the just shall live by faith." It's a quote from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, and verse 4. You know, you read through the Old Testament, because the book of Habakkuk, you know, I mean, it's hard enough to pronounce, you know, and you're kind of crazy. Oh, okay. Did you know that it takes three entire New Testament books to explain that simple phrase, the just shall live by faith. Three times Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4 is quoted in your New Testament. First, we find it in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews emphasizes that the just shall live by faith. Well, what is faith in God all about? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For the one who comes to him must believe that he is and is a rewarder of those who seek him. The whole letter of Hebrews is about explaining the word faith in that one scripture. The book of Galatians, it's all about living for God. Not on the basis of being made alive by following certain rituals or keeping certain commands. It's receiving the living power of God's Holy Spirit. The whole book of Galatians, quoting again the book of Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, is about what it means to truly live for God. Here in Romans, we see the emphasis placed on the word just. Who's really right with God after all? What does it mean to live a just and a righteous life? The just shall live by faith. That is such an amazingly profound thing. And that simple phrase, that simple quote from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, did you know it changed the entire course of history? When one man grasped this, when one man grasped this truth. How many of you are familiar with Martin Luther? You've heard that name before, you know, in the Protestant Reformation. Yeah, we've heard about Martin Luther. Well, what you might not know about Luther is this. I kind of relate to Luther in a certain way. Because Luther's dad worked a very difficult blue-collar job as a copper miner in Germany. He worked his rear end off so that his son, Martin, could go to school and become a lawyer. Well, in the midst of his studies, he was taking a break and he was working in the copper mines with his dad. And as he left the copper mines one day, this incredibly violent thunderstorm broke out. Well, the copper miners tended to pray and seek intervention from a particular Catholic saint, Saint Anne, who was the patron saint of miners. And so Luther found himself with lightning strikes hitting all around him. I don't know if you've ever been on the business end of a lightning strike or had one hit next to you during the monsoon season. I've had that happen to me out trail running before, and it's a scary situation. Well, Luther thought that his life was over in the midst of this thunderstorm, so he cried out to Saint Anne, Saint Anne, save me, and if you save me, I'll become a monk. Well, he survived the thunderstorm and told his dad, I made a promise to Saint Anne. I can't break it. I'm going to become a monk. And his dad just hit the ceiling. He was so disappointed in his son for going into the ministry, so to speak. And so Luther became a monk. And let me tell you something. When he became a monk, he went whole hog. He was going to sincerely serve God as he felt his religious obligations led him to serve God. But then he started noticing something. As zealous as he was for serving God and keeping all the rules, he discovered that other monks and other spiritual people, well, weren't so sold out after all. There was all kinds of corruption, all kinds of game playing, rule manipulating going on in the Roman Catholic Church that he was exposed to. And he became so frustrated about that, and he said to himself, surely if I go to Rome, I will find the pure faith. Surely those who live in Rome, the center of the Roman Catholic Church, these are the ones who are serious about all this. So he made a pilgrimage to Rome. About halfway down to Rome, while he was in the Swiss Alps, he became ill and spent some time in a monastery. And he shared with one of the friars there the struggle that he was having personally about the hypocrisy in the church. And this wise old monk said to him, you know, you really ought to read the book of Habakkuk. And so Luther was a scholar and was fluent in Hebrew. And so he read the book of Habakkuk. And he said, I want you to really remember this one verse. The just shall live by faith. And Luther went, well, okay, I'll file it away for future reference. So he finally recovered, made his way down to Rome. And one of the highlights of going to Rome, if you were a pilgrim during that time, was ascending a artifact that was known as the Scala Sancta, literally the Holy Staircase. It was the staircase that, again, St. Catherine, who was the mother of Constantine, deemed, for no historical or archaeological reasons whatsoever, to be the staircase that Jesus ascended to when he went to his trial with Pontius Pilate. And on this particular staircase, it was all in marble, and they had little icons that were in the staircase where supposedly the drops of Jesus' blood had fallen there. And so if you were going to go to Rome, man, you had to go to the Scala Sancta. You had to accomplish that. And the rumor was, if you ascended that staircase and prayed and beat yourself at every one of those little icons that marked the blood of Jesus, that you got 1,000 years off of purgatory. It was a big, big draw. So Luther goes to Rome. He goes around Rome and he discovers something that horrified him. The conditions, the compromise, the corruption in Rome had Germany beat all to pieces. And he was going through this crisis of faith. How can I invest my life in this thing when it's all just a bunch of hypocrisy and religious game playing? And so he went to the Scala Sancta. And he thought, maybe if I ascend this, maybe I'll have my spiritual breakthrough. And so he began to ascend the stairs, and he would beat himself, and he would pray, and he would kiss the little icons there that marked supposedly the place where Jesus' blood dropped on this thing. Again, no historical or archaeological evidence to suggest this, but he was doing that. And about halfway up, suddenly that thought came to him. The just shall live by faith, not by works, not by deeds, not by joining the right church. I can be made right with God by faith alone. We were told halfway up the Scala Sancta, he tossed aside his little beating stick, walked back down, and never looked back. Luther later wrote this about the experience. He said this, "Although I was a holy and irreproachable monk, my conscience was full of trouble and anguish. I could not bear the words justice of God. I loved not the just and holy God who punishes sinners. I was filled with secret rage against him and hated him because not satisfied with terrifying his miserable creatures already lost by original sin with his law and the miseries of life, he still further increased our torment by the gospel. But when, by the Spirit of God, I comprehended these words, the just shall live by faith, when I learned how the sinner's justification proceeds from the pure mercy of the Lord by means of faith, then I felt myself revived like a new man and entered at the open doors into the very paradise of God. From that time also I beheld the precious sacred volume with new eyes. I went over all the Bible and collected a great number of passages which taught me what the work of God was. And as I had previously with all my heart hated the words justice of God, so from that time I began to esteem and love them as words most sweet and most consoling. In truth, these words to me were the true gate of paradise." How do you view the righteousness of God? What makes you right with God today? If you're frustrated and flummoxed and stuck in your same old ways, maybe, just maybe, it's because you bought into religion rather than a relationship. Maybe, just maybe, what you call your relationship with God is more about what you do for Jesus than anything he ever did for you. If that's the case, the doors of paradise lay open wide for you this morning. Like Luther, you can set aside whatever it is you've been beating yourself up over all these years. Walk down off the scaffold of religiosity and enter into the nail-scarred embrace of Jesus who loves you and gave himself for you. And all he asks of you is to believe him, to put your faith in him. From faith to faith, a right relationship with God is revealed. And here's a newsflash. It ain't found anywhere else. We're going to discover this in 4D as we go through the book of Romans. Let's thank the Lord for the awesome salvation he's given to us in Christ. Father, as we come before you, Lord, I just think there's so many of us, like Luther, who probably for the best intentions of the world, think that by being good little boys and good little girls that somehow we'll earn or merit or deserve your favor. I know there are probably some among us that have such haunting memories of things they've done and said that they can't believe that you would ever accept them, that you would ever forgive them. Lord, I know there are some who perhaps are patting themselves on the back with their own self-righteous religiosity and feel like they're doing their share and that they're a good person and they're going to make it to heaven someday based on this. Lord, I pray that your word, the good news, that Jesus was willing to die for us and bear all of our sins and rise from the dead in a moment of history and give us the power of your Spirit, Lord, to be a new and different person. I pray that would rock and change our lives, that we would finally grasp that. But Lord, unless your Spirit makes that real to us, boy, it's like explaining physics to a cow. We're just never going to get it. But I thank you, Lord, that you stand ready to either reveal to us for the very first time or maybe reveal to us in a deeper and fuller way how far we've strayed from this glorious, beautiful, simple gift, being right by you, with you, in you, by faith and that alone. The just shall live by faith. Oh, Lord, make us a church that is filled with people who are satisfied customers, who have that transforming experience with you so that we can really bear good fruit, not because we're trying to make up for our past, not because we're trying to justify ourselves in fear of our future, but simply because we've tasted and seen that you're good and that blessed is the one who puts their trust in you. Thank you for this exciting journey we're embarking on. Write these truths in our heart and change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.